James chapter 2 and read verse 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word today, that we wouldn't misunderstand it or misinterpret it or misapply it and fall into error, but that we would understand what this means and how it applies to our lives, so that we may bear fruit, Lord, that we may do works that will bring glory to you. So help me, Lord, today to speak clearly and accurately from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the theme, I'm sure you see, is faith and works. The word faith or believe is repeated 14 times in this text. And the word works is repeated 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 times in only 13 or 14 verses. So faith and works, what's the relationship to each other? And if you'd like to put a question to this discussion, this teaching, the question is, what kind of faith do you have? See, there's different kinds of faith that James is describing here. Notice in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So there's a distinction here between saving faith and a faith that does not save you, right? There's two kinds of faith that you can have. Now, in our modern day of pluralism, people are suppressing the truth and saying, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in something. And it doesn't matter, if you're a Christian or if you're a Jew or you're a Muslim, as long as you believe in one God, then, you know, he's all the same God for everybody and you're saved, right? No. There's a faith that saves and a faith that doesn't save. So we're going to, maybe in your notes, you want to find a place where you can make a chart. Draw a line down the middle. At the top, write two kinds of faith. Okay? And I did this just for myself in studying. I'll kind of show you my chicken scratch notes. Here we go. You know, chicken, we call it messy writing chicken scratch because it just looks like, you know, scratches on a page. So here I have a chart. On the left side, I put the title faith in quotation marks. That is, someone says they have faith. The other side, a working faith. So notice the distinction between these two faiths. One is saving faith, and one is a not saving faith. We want to make sure that we have a saving faith. How important is that? If we think we have a faith that saves us, but if it actually doesn't, then that will change your whole future, your whole destiny of where you will go after you die. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? Didn't we serve you? Didn't we do things for you and in your name? We believed that you were Lord. But he will say to them, depart from me, workers of iniquity. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? And so there is a certain amount of people, I don't know how many people there are, but Jesus said many, who think that they're saved, but are not truly saved. So we want to make sure that we have the right kind of faith. What kind of faith do you have? Is it a saving faith or a non-saving faith? Now, most Americans would say they're saved. But judging by what they actually believe, if they deny certain things that are essential as Christians, if they deny that Jesus rose from the dead, are they saved? No. If they deny that Jesus is God in the flesh, are they saved? No. And so there's orthodox teaching that we must believe. So we need to start with that. We start with an accurate belief. Okay? But what James's emphasis here is the results of your faith. How will you know if you have a saving faith? James says, by your works you can know. And it's the same thing that Jesus said. How do you know a false prophet or someone who is falsely saying that they are a Christian? By their fruit you shall know them. Just as you look at a tree and you can tell what kind of tree by the fruit it produces. If there's apples, it's an apple tree. If there's oranges, it's an orange tree. So you can tell what kind of faith somebody has by their fruit or by their works or the lack thereof. So let's look a little bit more in depth, verse by verse, as it says, what good is it, my brothers? Here's the question that he asked twice. Verse 1, what good is it? And then again in verse, what good? I need to get my other version here. Do you see that? Okay, verse 16 at the end. What good is that? So, in your chart, you may want to write, under saving faith, it's a good faith. Under non-saving faith, what would that be? Bad faith, right? A bad faith. Or, as we'll find other terms that he describes, these two different kinds of faiths. Also, notice it says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but has not works? So he's saying he has faith. He's saying, I have faith. He professes himself to be a believer. So you can call this bad faith, professing faith, professing only. It's only in words. I don't know how you want to word it. I just call it professing faith. Now, on the good side of faith, we also profess our faith, do we not? We need to make the good confession. Jesus is Lord. All who call upon the Lord shall be saved. For it's with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth we confess that Jesus is Lord and are saved. Romans 10. So yes, both sides are actually professing to believe in Christ. But the bad side is only professing with words. But by their works, they deny him. Sort of like Peter. Remember the night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you're all going to run away from me and abandon me. And Peter said, not so, I'll die for you. And Jesus said to Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, three times, you're going to deny me. No, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And he said, not so, Lord, I'll never do that. He was professing to be a strong believer when he actually failed. And as a result of that, he was weeping in bitterness at realizing that what his words were and what his actions were contradicted each other. The good news is, though, that Jesus restored him. So today, don't be so afraid that you're going to discover your faith is a non-saving faith and turn your ears off. But instead, try to discern your own heart so that if you have a non-saving faith, you may then put your faith in Christ in a way that saves you. So, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And the implied answer, what's the implied answer? It's no good. What good is it? It's no good. It doesn't do him any good. It may make him feel good about himself temporarily, but it will not save him. So that's not good if it's a false faith or a non-saving faith. So let's learn more about these two different kinds of faith. And he gives an example of why it's important to have works that go along with your faith. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Notice that question again. What good is it? So in this example, you're saying the right thing. Yeah, just like the person who says, "I believe in God." They're saying the right thing, but their life, what they're doing is the opposite. We're saying very beautiful words, actually. Go in peace. But you're not helping them to have peace about this trouble that they're in. You're saying, be warmed. But your words by themselves doesn't warm the person. You're saying, be filled. They're hungry. They're like, how? You're not giving me anything to eat. I don't have anything to eat. Thanks a lot, brother. Okay, so without giving them the things for the body, what good is that? It's not any good to say those words and not to do anything. Now, I know James is not particularly targeting this false teaching that I'm about to tell you about, but I think this also applies. There is a teaching called the Word of Faith, that if you just say things, it will become true, if you believe it. So the person who says to the hungry man, "You are so full, you are satisfied," or to the sick man, "You're healthy," because they think your words will make it reality. Are you doing good to a person who's sick by saying, "You are healed"? Do words change anything? Okay, what about, "Be rich, you are rich"? There's this Word of Faith teaching that says, if you just say the words, then it will automatically help the person. But James here is saying, what good is it if you say, "Go in peace, be filled, be warmed," and you do nothing? Is God going to warm them and fill them and give them peace? Well, not through you. Not through you. So it's not any good. Now, when I say you, I'm not like pointing any fingers at anybody. Just in, it's the figure of speech. Rather than saying one, if one says, it's just you. I'm speaking to an imaginary person in front of me. And James does the same thing as he says, someone will say this and someone else will say that. So it's the style of a diatribe. It's this type of teaching where, you know, it's a monologue going on, but the guy teaching is having a discussion with an imaginary person. "You have faith, I have works. Well, show me your faith by my works, and I'll show you..." No, "Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you faith with works." But, okay, but... prove that faith without works is dead. Okay, you want me to prove it? Oh, foolish man. It's just this kind of like crazy thing. He's trying to make a point. Now, let me back up here and say, what about Paul? Didn't Paul kind of teach the opposite thing? Because he says some things here that seem like, is it a contradiction? Because Paul in Romans and Galatians says that we are saved by faith alone, and that we're not saved by works. And James uses the same words, faith, works, justified, saved, as Paul does. Same words. But it's a different context. And there's this law called in logic, it's a law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be true and not true at the same time. For example, if I say, David is green. Can I use you as an example? If I say, David is green. He's wearing gray. So in that sense of what you're wearing, what you look like, you're not green. But if I meant by that in a different sense, you're very good in the garden. You're green. Or in another saying we use, you're green, is you're new at something. You just started to grow in some skill. You're green. You're new. But literally, he's not green. So I could say he is green and he's not green. And it's not contradicting each other because it's in two different senses. Okay? Paul, when he teaches on justification by faith alone, he's talking about someone going from a non-saved person to a saved person. That he, when he first trusts in Christ, he is saved. Excuse me. He is saved by his faith in Christ because of what Christ has done for him, not based upon any works that he has done. James is talking about Christian maturity, as we've seen in the last chapter and a half. He says, rejoice when your faith is tested. Your faith, don't hold on to your faith with an attitude of partiality or favoritism. Talking all about faith to believers, those who are already believers for some time, probably about 10 years since James was speaking to the Jewish church before there was a lot of Gentiles. And so he's talking about maturity. If you continue believing in the Lord and you fail to bear any fruit, there's still no evidence of your faith, in other words, then do you really have faith? That's the question he's asking. You really have this false faith. It's a professed faith. And so there's no contradiction. And we'll explain other phrases here that seem to more directly contradict and exactly what he means by that. But just so you know, salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, and the glory goes to God alone. And we know this. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians. Chapter 2. We know this from what the rest of the Bible very clearly teaches. So we don't make the mistake of falling into legalism. We need to see that salvation is not by works. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So you see in those verses, there is a place for works. It's not the cause of salvation, it's the result of salvation. If you believe, you're saved. If you truly believe in the gospel, the truth, and you trust in the Lord, you are saved. But that faith will result in good works. You've been saved to do good works. You don't do good works to be saved. Does that make sense? You don't put the cart in front of the horse. The horse has to pull the cart. And if you try to put the cart in front, the horses don't push very well. And so faith goes first. But if you have true faith, good works will follow. And James is saying, wait a minute, you've been saying all along you have faith, but where are your works? There's something missing here. Paul is saying, if you want to be saved, don't put your works first and say that you're justified by your works. James is saying, if you are saved, we will see the result, the evidence of your faith in good works. Because God saved us to do good works. There is good works to be done. But it's after you've been saved. And so, The kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that results in salvation. But it's not the works that save. Notice, he still says, can that faith save him? He doesn't say the works save him. Okay, so, brother or sister in need. Now let's just speak very practically. What if you have a brother or sister or a Christian that comes to you and, you know, they're wearing clothes that are all torn and they're just like, you know, you can see that they're weak, they haven't been eating very much, and they come and they're like telling you their situation. What do you say? What do you do? This is a very practical thing. Well, Jesus said, even if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So how much more should we do that for our brothers? 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, says, "Whoso has this world's goods and sees a brother in need and shuts his heart of compassion, how does God's love dwell in him? Let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth." So as Christians, there is a humanitarian aid that we need, are responsible to give if we love people. Especially believers. In Galatians 6:10 it says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially the household of faith." So you may say, we may think, well, there's so many hungry people out there. If I fed everybody who was hungry, I'd have no food left for me and my family. And that's true. But our primary priority is to our own family and then to the church, if there's brothers and sisters that need food. And then after that would be to all the rest of the people. Give as we have ability. As I already read from 1 John, he says, if anyone has the world's goods. Of course, if you don't have any goods to give, it's not your responsibility to give. You just help as much as you can. So the principle is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And we all know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Where there's a man that was walking on this road between Jericho and Jerusalem. And it's only about a 20-minute drive, or about the distance between here and maybe the center of Riga. And along that path, there were thieves that attacked a man, beat him up, stole his things, and left him there lying on the ground, half dead. Now, there's a couple religious guys that walked by. There was a Levite, which is a priest. And there was another guy, I forget who it was. A Pharisee probably. And both of them say they keep the law and pride themselves on doing, you know, loving their neighbor. But Jesus told this story to a Pharisee who asked, well, who is my neighbor? If I have to love my neighbor, who is my neighbor? And so this man, I think he was an Israelite, but the one who finally ended up helping him was a Samaritan, who was a foreigner to the Jews. And Jesus said that even the foreigners are your neighbors. Whoever is near you, you walk by them, they're your neighbor. And this is a hard thing, you know, to really love in a way where, what if you come upon somebody that has a need, a physical need? You know, I don't know if I told you this story already, but a few weeks ago while Ryan and Nicole were here, we were waiting for our tram by the market to go to Lido's for lunch. And my wife and kids were with us, and his wife and kids, and they were all hungry. It was about 2 o'clock. And I was trying to control my kids, and I heard behind me, "Ugh!" And I look, and I see this old woman that was laying on the ground in her cane, with the thing that she holds herself up. She had fallen out of a tram. And I didn't see it happen, but I was distracted by my kids, and I was like saying, "Don't go, don't run away." You know, they're just, you know, how they are when they're hungry. And Ryan got up and tried to help the lady up, and a couple other guys came to assist and pull her out. Her leg was still in the tram, and the rest of her was laying on the ground, so they pulled her just out of the tram. And then the two men walked away, and Ryan was like, "Are you going to help me to lift her up?" And in my mind, I don't have any medical knowledge. What do I do? I need to have Raphael give me some lessons what to do in that situation, you know, going to medical school. I was just frozen. I was like, I didn't move. And Lena's like, I only remember thinking one time when I was about 12 years old, my friend and I were riding bicycles together. We bumped into each other and he fell down and hit his head. And I was like, get up. And he's like, no, I hurt my head. You need to call an ambulance. And so I went to the shop there and we called an ambulance and they came and they were very careful not to move him. And so that went through my brain. Do we move her? Is that safe to move her? How hard did she fall? Did she hit her head? And Lena said she fell pretty hard and she thought she hit her head. And so it's like on one side, I want to do something, but I don't know if it's right to move her. You know, actually this last week I had an appointment with my doctor and I asked him, well, what do I do in that situation? He says, well, if you can, you get them out of a dangerous place. If you know, if the tram was to go and she was still in there, but if they're hurt, you shouldn't move them. So Ryan was like, come on, you know, where's, you know, come help. So Lena said, I think you should help him pick her up. So we picked her up and she was pretty heavy. And as we're picking her up, I was praying for her in Latvian or Russian, I don't remember. Oh Lord, help her and heal her, help her to be her strength. And we set her down at a bench. And then right then our tram came up and Lena was like, the tram's here. And, you know, pregnant wife, hungry. And I was thinking, where my wife? Do we get on the tram? Or do we say, no, this lady needs our help more? But I didn't know how to help. So I was just like, okay, we got to go. She's on a bench. She'll recover. Looking back, I wish I would have at least asked her, do you want us to call an ambulance? I don't know what if I can help her anymore. But, you know, I think I should have asked. Do you want me to call Skoraya Pomosh? Quick, you know, ambulance. So maybe I was too slow to act. Maybe there was not enough love in my heart. I don't know why I didn't react sooner. But we all fail in many ways, and we need to learn and be prepared for situations like this. So I'm motivated to take a first aid class or something where I can learn, what do I do? Even though I'm squirmish around blood, I tend to look away if there's blood. I'll feel sick. But I, out of love, we should do something. And that's what James is saying here. So I'm not pointing any fingers at you. If anyone, I'm pointing fingers at me and saying, I need to grow in love. I need to know, be motivated by that more than I am. So going on, his conclusion, verse 17. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So if you're drawing this chart, the bad faith, it doesn't have works. Doesn't result in works. Okay? Another description, he says, so also faith by itself is dead. So you can call it dead faith. And what would be the opposite of dead faith? Living faith or active faith. Faith. He'll use the word active later. So, do you have a dead faith or a living faith? Verse 18. But someone will say, notice he said this before, if someone says, but I think this is a different someone he's imagining, okay? Someone will say, you have faith and I have work. So picture this up front. I'm going to do this. Okay, you have faith, but I have works. What kind of people say this? Atheists say that. Oh, I believe in science. I don't need faith. I just do what's right. I'm a moral atheist. But James's answer to that person, it's not, that's a false dilemma right there. To say, we're not drawing on the chart, one side is faith and the other side is works. That's a false division. Because an atheist has faith too. He trusts in science. He trusts in the scientific community. He trusts what other people says to him rather than what God has said to him. So everyone operates by faith. If you didn't have any faith, you wouldn't get in a car, turn the key, put on your seatbelt, and start driving somewhere. If you had no faith that you were going to get to your destination, You wouldn't do that. We take risks every day. The person who says, I don't have faith, I don't need faith, is really just believing in something other than God. He's choosing not to believe in one thing and believes in another. So it's a false dilemma. And on the other hand, the person who says, I have works, well, how can you bear good fruit if you're not a good tree? The works are the result. And so James is going to show that this is a false division between faith and works. That both, there's two different kinds of people that he's going to describe. Show me, then, your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. A few things I want to point out here. Who are we showing? Are we showing man or God? Show me, it says, and I will show you. Okay, so we're talking not about God seeing your faith by your works. God sees your faith when it's in your heart. He knows how much you believe. But how can other people know what you believe? Because the faith is an invisible thing until it results in action. Man cannot see faith, can we? I can't measure your faith. Oh, it's the size of a mustard seed. Or, oh, it's the size of a watermelon. But God knows. Jesus can say, oh, you of little faith. So the problem is proving the faith, the evidence of faith. And so someone who says, you have faith, I have works, his answer would be, well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. They're related. Can you show someone your faith apart from works? Can you show a person your faith apart from works? Not really. So under the category of a false faith or a bad faith, put invisible faith. Invisible faith on the bad side. The opposite of that would be visible faith. Faith that you can see by works. I will show you my faith by my works. If you don't have works, you have nothing to show your faith to other people with. Let me grant, though, that they're in the beginning of a person's Christian walk, when they are just born again, they are purely saved by faith. So are we. We're purely saved by faith. But that newborn baby, it doesn't know how to walk, doesn't know how to talk, doesn't know where to go to the bathroom, it makes messes, it's selfish, it has a lot of problems and needs a lot of help and patience. Same thing with new Christians. They don't know how to walk yet. They don't know how to do good works. They don't know how to speak the Christian talk, you know? And so we need to be patient with them. But if it's a true tree, if it's a true apple tree, it will produce fruit in season. There's not like you plant the seed and then, pop, you have fruit the same day. It takes time to produce the fruit. It takes time for the works to come. And I think in this next example, in the example of Abraham, we're going to see that it took time for his works to demonstrate his faith. But first of all, verse 19, we'll move on to verse 19, which says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now this saying, God is one, is from the Bible, the Old Testament, what the Jews would say before reading the Ten Commandments. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. One God. Hear, O Israel. It's called the Shema because it's here in Hebrew is Shema, I believe. Check it out, I'm not sure. So, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Now, looking at that statement, you could write it down as a banner. God is one. And under that banner, who would you have? You'd have Mormons. Actually, no, Mormons believe God is, there's many gods. Sorry. You'd have Muslims, I meant to say. You'd have Jews. And you'd have Christians. Yes, we all believe God is one. You'd have Orthodox, Baptist, Catholic, all these denominations believe God is one. So it's an Orthodox statement of faith. Not Orthodox meaning parestitsigi, Orthodox meaning it's the right doctrine, truth. That there is one God, only one God. That's good to say that. But notice that if your faith is just in these sayings, if it's just in words, you have the same thing in common with demons. Even demons believe that God is one. They know that God is one. They were with God in heaven, and then they were kicked out of heaven because of their rebellion against God. Their knowing that God is one doesn't save them, does it? No. In fact, what is their reaction when they think about God? They shudder. It's like this. Ooh! That's a shudder. Ooh! God is one. Ooh! They fear God. What happened when Jesus came into cities and there were demon-possessed people? They came to him and said, "Did you come to throw us into the abyss before it's time?" They're like, you know, the Bible says that God has bound these demons for everlasting chains. Think about that. They know that their eternity is to spend forever in hell. And they're enjoying this time right now that they have of deceiving people, doing harm to people. But when they think about God, there's one God, ooh, they shudder. So just believing there's one God, we should all believe there's one God. But that's not enough, is it? It's good, but it's not good enough. And let me say, we could go down the list of doctrines that Christians believe in. Quoting the Apostles' Creed, for example, which all Christians should believe. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the virgin birth, the communion of saints, the death and burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension into heaven. You know, the whole list of these things that Christians historically have died for, you can agree with everything on that list intellectually, but in your heart, not be changed. Isn't that possible? Anyone can sign a statement of faith and say, yeah, I agree with that, that's true. Or anyone can repeat a prayer. Yeah, I believe. This is another one. You say the sinner's prayer. Well, a lot of people say their prayer, but then they go and live like the devil. They have more in common with these demons. Yes, there's one God. Yeah, we're all sinners. Yes, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, he rose again. Yes, he will come and he will judge. And yes, I must repent and I must believe to be saved. But if you don't live according to that statement of your faith, then do you really believe it? If you really believe something, it's going to move you to action. You really believe you're going to get to church today, so you get in your car and you turn it on, or you buy a ticket at the train station, because you believe. It moves you to action if you truly believe. But if God is one, some people should shudder like the demons because they're not in a right relationship with God. Are you in a right relationship with the one God? How do we get into a right relationship with the one God? Through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5. The man, Jesus Christ, who's both God and man. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So, Jesus, if he says he's the way, all people who come another way are thieves and robbers, he says. And they will be cast out if they come in not through the door, not through the narrow path, not through him, then they don't have peace with God. They don't have access to God except for through Jesus Christ, because Jesus paid the price for us. Okay, so you believe the right things. Good enough, fair enough, but that's not enough. We need more evidence of your faith to be sure that you're truly a Christian. And that's why we don't, just have a membership list where you sign up, you take classes, and you say, yes, I agree with everything. I want to be a member of Calvary Chapel. We don't have such a list in Calvary Chapels. As far as I know, it's just, if you are a member of the body of Christ, then act like it. We'll know that you are by your life, if you're a brother or sister. But there's many churches that are filled. Their membership list is so full, but yet those who actually come to church, those who read the Bible, those who love each other, are very small. There's very few. You know, I had a discussion with a Lutheran pastor from Finland at the conference in Sweden, and he drew a circle on a paper, and he said, this represents all the people that are officially members of our state Lutheran church. And then he drew a smaller circle in the middle. He said, these are the people that are actually active, who are not only baptized, not only confirmed, but who actually go to church and are active in the church. And so he says, this is our church. And I challenged him. I said, well, if all these people on the outside, they were just baptized and then they went away and they're living their lives just like the rest of the world, why don't you erase that line, that circle that you've drawn, because that's a false, if they have false faith, and really just acknowledge your church is this small. Don't try to puff up your church and say it's this big when you know all these people are probably not going to heaven because even though they say they believe in all the Lutheran things, their lives say otherwise. Some Lutherans here, you know, when I talk with them, I don't have any problem with Lutheran doctrine, for the most part, except for infant baptism. But most Lutherans I have found here are ignorant of what the Lutheran faiths are, Lutheran distinctions are. And I find that I'm more Lutheran than they are. You know, Luther fought for these five statements. They're called the five solos. Solo scriptura, which means we know by scripture alone what the truth is, not by the authority of the church. We know by faith alone, solo fide. We're saved by faith alone. Solo gratia, we're saved by grace alone. Solo Christus, are just through Christ alone. Solo Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Those are the five things that he fought and died for. But yet, many Lutherans are like, I don't believe only scripture, or I don't believe only that through Jesus is the only way. What about the Muslims or Buddhists? So I find, I'm more Lutheran than you are. Even though you say you're Lutheran, I have one interview on YouTube with a 14-year-old Lutheran girl who said she's Lutheran, that she believes in evolution, that we came from monkeys, and she never reads the Bible, and she never even, I said, on the internet, do you ever try to search for anything about God? She says, no, not interested. If someone's not interested in following the Lord Jesus Christ, are they a follower? No. So that's what James is saying. You're saying you're a Christian, but your life is saying otherwise. So this imaginary discussion. Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that your faith apart from works is useless? The person would say, yeah, prove it. Prove that I have to do good works to be saved. Prove that I have to do good works to prove my faith. And so it's kind of a hypocritical thing to say, I don't have to prove my faith, you prove that I have to prove my faith. The person who doesn't want to prove their faith by their works, but yet they're demanding someone else proves what they believe, yeah, that's hypocrisy. I have a standard that I don't have to keep, that you have to keep it. That's what we call hypocrisy. We talked about that Thursday. When you apply one standard to yourself, one standard to someone else. And James here calls a person a fool, which is kind of interesting because Jesus said, if you love your brother, but then you wouldn't call him a fool. He said, if you call your brother moron in the Greek, moros, I think moron is something related to moron. Raka, yeah, there's two different words he uses. One is raka, which means empty head. Another word is moros or moron. Where we get our word moron or idiot or stupid. He said, if you call someone by those words, you're in danger of the judgment. But sometimes it's appropriate. James says, O foolish man. Do you see that in verse 20? Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? I don't think James is breaking the commandment. I think James is following in the example of Solomon in identifying wisdom versus foolishness. Solomon very clearly said what the foolish person does and says and what the wise person does and says. It's not wrong to know what is foolish, but it's wrong to just call someone a fool because you're mad at them or you hate them or You know, that's what Jesus is saying. You shouldn't say those kinds of things to your brother. But James is not talking to a brother here. He's talking to someone who's a false professor, a false believer. Okay, so he's ready to prove it. Do you want me to prove it? Okay, I'll prove it, that you need to have works to show your faith. Let's look at this example of Abraham. This is a proof story from the Bible. I'll prove it with the scriptures. And it's always important to prove your points from the scriptures, isn't it? I mean, everyone has different cultures, different opinions, but the scriptures never change. And the scriptures, it's what leads us into the truth. It is the truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so if we're going to correct someone's false thinking, we need to do it with scripture. We don't do it with just, well, this is my tradition or my custom, my culture. We do it with scripture. I believe in sola scriptura. It's by the scriptures alone that we have the authority to say what is wrong and what is right. So, James will use the scriptural example of Abraham from verse 21 through 23. Okay, three verses here. Let's look at it. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Okay, so let's look at this life of Abraham. It's in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It's one of my favorite verses of the Bible. So let's go ahead and turn there. Genesis 15, Firmo Moses, Butier in Russian. This is a verse that also Paul uses in a couple of his letters. So it's important to understand this foundational verse. Genesis 15 is when God is giving him a promise about his descendants, isn't it? I'll just start in verse 1, actually. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, but your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What did Abraham do there? Simply believe the word of the Lord. That's what faith is. It's a trust in the word of God. Confidence that God's words are true. Trust. And God, when did God call him righteous? Paul in Galatians would say, was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Uncircumcised. But yet, James is pointing to this other story where Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar. When did that happen? In Genesis chapter 22. Okay, so you turn there. From chapter 15 to chapter 22, a lot of time has gone by. You know? Okay, so when God gave the promise, obviously Isaac was not born yet. And it was before Ishmael was born. And before Sarah and Abraham were trying to have kids. So there was at least 13 years between the promise and when Isaac was born. And then Isaac, when he was offered, he was carrying the wood on his back for the fire. He had to have been not a little boy. He had to have been at least 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. So you do the math. And you are, so 13 plus, let's say 17, that's 30 years that has passed. Since God said, one of your descendants will inherit all of these things. Okay, so 30 years passed from the time that God declared him righteous. That's justification. That's when Abraham was justified before God. 30 years before he offered Isaac. James is saying, you see, verse 22, see that? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. We can see that now. Oh yeah, the text says Abraham believed God and it counted to him as righteousness. That's God's perspective. Man's perspective is, okay, let's turn to Genesis 22 and see what happens. Verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. And so you see him obeying the Lord, right? His faith is being tested, not in order so that God would see whether he really believes, but in order to show to Abraham and to show to us what a life of a believer looks like, okay? Think about it. The promise was, through Isaac, you're going to inherit, all of these blessings are going to go through your son Isaac. But God is saying, kill your son Isaac. So he has to believe, okay, God will still use Isaac somehow. Isaac wasn't married, didn't have children. But through Isaac, would be the world blessed. So something didn't make complete sense, but he trusted in God. We'll get there. In the verse 4, it says, On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship, and what? Come again to you. What does Abraham believe? That he's going to go sacrifice his son, and that God is going to raise him from the dead, and I and him will come back to you. He left his two helpers, the two servants, there and said, I and the boy will come back, not just I will come back. So he was already counting on God for a resurrection. You read in Romans 4 where it describes this. You're right, Sveta. Go ahead and turn to Romans 4. Keep your finger in Genesis 22. Romans 4. Okay. Verse 1. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Quoting the same scripture. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. We'll skip David's quote because we're looking at Abraham. Verse 9. Is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as the seal of righteousness that he had by faith, and while he was still uncircumcised. By the way, he was circumcised before offering Isaac up. And circumcision is like baptism. It's not what saves you, but it's a sign of what God has done in justifying you, saving you, raising you from the dead. Going on, it says in Romans 4, verse 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, And where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only the adherent to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's where it says Abraham believed that he gives life to the dead. In hope, verse 18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. You see, if you fully believe that what God says will happen, that's a good definition of faith, being fully confident of what God says. Now, if you're fully confident of what God says, you're going to live in that way. So he offered Isaac because he was fully confident that God could raise him from the dead and keep his promise. God can never break his promises. And so, where did I leave off? Verse 22. That is why his faith was counted as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. For it was counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So you see, and there's this parallel between Isaac and Jesus, where actually, Galatians, I think, it says that God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, through Isaac, all the world will be blessed. Jesus would come through Isaac. And Abraham had to believe in a sacrifice of a son and a resurrection for this blessing to come to the world. You see the gospel in there? When back to Genesis 22, when God said, take your son, he said, your only son, Isaac. Jesus is the only begotten son of God. I'm going to keep teaching. Ishmael was there, but God didn't recognize him. He was a child of the flesh. So in this typology, the child of the promise is the one that was recognized. So Isaac is a type of Christ. And so Abraham offering his son Isaac was a picture of God the Father offering his son Jesus Christ. That's why Abraham didn't have to go through with it. He was ready to act out the gospel. It was sort of a drama to prefigure the gospel. And just as Isaac, in a sense, figuratively, came back from the dead, because in Abraham's mind, he was as good as dead. He was about to kill him. So also Jesus had to rise from the dead. Abraham understood that gospel and believed. And that's why he was saved. People in the Old Testament, they're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the same way as we are. They may not have known the full name of Jesus Christ, they knew he would be the Messiah. That was what Christ means. They trusted in the coming Messiah that would come in their future. We look back into the past and trust in the Messiah who has already come, and we are saved. So you see, both James and Paul use the example of Abraham as the prototype, as the perfect believer. Not perfect, but God counted him as righteous. But both are looking at different times in his life. Let's go back to James and notice it says, verse 22. Actually, let me answer the question of verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Yes and no. Just like David is green, in one sense, yes. In another sense, no. The implied answer, what James is saying is yes, he was justified by works. But in what sense? Not before God. Paul clearly says he wasn't justified by works before God, but before man. And I would rephrase it in this way. His faith was justified by his works. His claim to be a believer was proven by his works. Justified in that sense doesn't mean that Abraham is declared righteous. It means that his faith is declared saving faith. Because, well, look, he has the evidence of saving faith in his life. He offered up Isaac to the Lord. He loved God more than his own precious son. He trusted the Lord. So in that sense, his faith, or his profession of faith, was justified. Now, on the other hand, the person who has a dead faith, their profession of faith is not justified by their actions. So there's different meaning of the word justified. Okay, you see that in two different senses. Paul uses it and James uses it. No contradiction. It's a little hard to understand if you're just skimming it at first glance. It looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? In man's eyes, yes. God's eyes, no. And the proof of that is in the next verse, verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So we're talking about what kind of faith now? A mature faith. An active faith. You can add that to your list. On the good side, his faith was active. So saving faith is active faith. Or living is another word. And then it says, and faith was completed by his works. So that word completed could be perfect or mature. So you put that under your list of good saving faith. It's faith that matures. It grows. It will result in good works. And your works will complete your faith, in a sense. Faith is not complete without works. In other words, if his works completed his faith. But we're in no way talking about works for salvation to go to heaven. You can't add anything to your salvation. But your faith can be matured, and it should be matured. It must be matured through time if you're a true believer. Well, there's a lot of noise coming from over there, huh? Yeah. Thank you. Okay, so pressing on, his faith was completed by his works. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So memorize this verse. I'd encourage you, memorize this verse. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, his faith was counted as righteousness. Notice, not his works were counted as righteousness. His faith was counted as righteousness. It's like this. We have an account before God. Through sinning, we earn the wages of sin is death. And so there's, in our spiritual bank account, we have a debt that we owe, actually, of death, of our life. Our righteousness by ourselves is not enough to earn heaven. We cannot buy heaven. We cannot pay for the gift of God. It's a gift. But God counts your faith as if it's righteousness. So if your bank account collects righteousness, you know, good deeds, we don't have enough to pay to get into heaven, but God counts our faith as the righteousness that we need to get into heaven. And how does he do that? By the exchange of Jesus' righteousness for our own. Jesus lived the perfect life, fulfilled the law, did everything perfect, and he was declared righteous. Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And God takes his perfect account, Jesus' perfect account of righteousness, puts it into your account. It says, oh, your debt's been paid. You're righteous. You're forgiven. And you're righteous because of your faith. He sees that faith as righteousness, even though you didn't do any righteousness. But if you have that in your spiritual bank account, all that righteousness counted to you, you have now, in America we use checks. Maybe let's use a bank card. You have a credit card of righteousness that you can use in your everyday life. And you withdraw from the righteousness of Christ and it enables you to live the life of faith righteously. So are you struggling to do what's right? The righteous shall live by faith. Do it by faith. Both salvation and sanctification is by faith. So Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So, are you God's friend? The person who has good faith, saving faith, is a friend of God. He's been reconciled to God. Although we, through our bad deeds, our sins, became enemies of God, Jesus Christ reconciled us. He gave us peace again with God by justifying us. It says in Romans 5, 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so peace with God, we're now his friends. However, if you have a non-saving faith, are you a friend of God? Or are you still an enemy of God through your sins? You're still an enemy of God if you don't have the saving faith. But yet there are many people who say, oh, I believe there's one God. He's my friend. But yet they don't have the evidence to support it. And I would, like James, I would question, can that faith save him? We should question it. We can't judge the heart. We can't see their faith, but we can ask, show me your faith by what you do. We can ask for that. We can question salvation if your works don't prove it. But we should be patient and ask for some evidence before we just embrace everybody who says, I believe in God. Before we embrace them as a brother or sister, we need to just see the evidence of that. Because there's many false professors, people who profess one thing, do another. Okay, so let's go on to the next verse. Verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, it's one of those verses that at face value, it seems to contradict what Paul said. You see, you're justified by works and not by faith alone. And Paul would say, on the other hand, a man is justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law. Two different kind of justification that we already talked about. Two different time periods of faith, one in the beginning, one in mature Christians. And two different kinds of works, too. Paul said it's not by the works of the law. So James is not talking about works of the law. He's talking about the works of faith. Faith that works. Not works of we're doing our best trying to keep the law. There's a difference. And when you strive by your own strength to live according to the law in order to be right with God, that's the works of the law. But if you are trusting in God for your righteousness, being fully convinced of his promises, you're going to live according to that. That's the works of faith. Okay, so in your chart, you have dead faith has no works of faith. True saving faith will produce the works of faith. We're not talking about the works of the law in either category. We already talked about that last time when he said, okay, you want to be judged by the law of liberty, that is by the gospel, or do you want to be judged by the law of Moses? You know, if you break one of the laws of the Ten Commandments, you're guilty of breaking all of them. So why not live in a way where you're judged by the law of liberty instead of the law of the commandments. So we're talking about Christians versus false Christians. Okay, so you see that a person is justified by his works and not by faith alone. That is, you see. God sees that the person wasn't really a believer to begin with, probably. But we can now see it by their works, or the lack of works. Verse 25, in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So this is the second example and last example. Rahab, the prostitute. Now, at first glance, you have to just be honest. A prostitute justified by works? He can't mean that. A prostitute, did she keep the law? Well, living as a prostitute, no. That's immorality. So she's not justified by being a prostitute. That's not what he means. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? This is the story of Jericho, remember? Where Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. First he sent in some spies and to check out what's going on in this city, this big walled city. They met this prostitute and she invited them to her house, not for any sexual immorality, but she knew that God somehow believed that God was going to judge the city. And she hid them in her house. And when it was impossible for them to go out the front door because people were coming to seek them, she let them out another way, out the window. And she said, if you consider me faithful, you know, will you save me and my family? And they said, yes. If you hang some red rope out of the window, we'll save everyone that's in your house. Because you believe that the Lord is going to judge Jericho. And you trusted us and you received us as messengers from God. So yes, she received them. She cared for them. She helped them by sending them out the window. That's what this means. Some people get this wrong and they say, is James saying it's okay to lie here? Because they get the confused. Who are the messengers? Those people who came to the door looking for the spies? Saying, where are they? And she said, they went that way. When really, they went out the window. She sent them another way. But she was not justified by lying. That people misinterpret it and say, see, it's okay to lie. Because was not Rahab justified by lying? No, she was justified by her faith, helping the good messengers, not by confusing the bad messengers. So I don't think that's a good example to use to say it's okay to lie. I think in all cases it's wrong to lie. It may be hard at times. It may cost you to tell the truth. But we cannot use, scripturally, we have no basis to say it's okay to lie. Because Rahab wasn't justified by a lie. She was justified by a good deed. And that is justified in man's eyes. We see that she really believed because she helped those men. And so she was saved by that faith. Okay. Verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So you see, here I have a body. What does that equal in this picture? Faith. The body is the faith. And the spirit inside of me is the works. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What happens when you die is your spirit departs from your body. Paul said, I desire to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's what happens when you die. Your spirit doesn't stay in your body. If it did, you would still be alive. That's what the definition of dead is. He's given up the ghost. He's gone to a better place. You know, we have all these sayings, and Jesus gave up his spirit. When your spirit leaves your body, that's when you die. But how do you know if someone's dead? You can't see their spirit, can you? Well, you see whether it's active or not active. Is the heart beating? Is the brain working? Is he breathing? The body is still a body. Faith is still faith. Someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have any action. So he's just like that dead person. Where is the spirit if there's no movement? Gone. Where is your faith if there's no works? Gone. You're dead. So judge yourself. What kind of faith do you have? Let me go down the list very quickly, the list that I made of the two different kinds of faith. Bad faith on my right side, good faith. Non-saving faith or saving faith. How do you know? Because it'll be a faith that either doesn't have works or faith that has works. Let me just go down the list of good faith, okay? Let's see if you have this. It's a good faith. It's a saving faith. You do profess your faith, but you also have works. It's a faith that gives to a brother. It's a living faith. It's a visible faith that can be seen by other men, by your actions. It has the right theology. There's one God. It's faith like Abraham, not like the demons. It's faith that will prove to others. It's faith of a wise person as opposed to a foolish person. It's a useful faith. We didn't talk about that, but he says, what use is it if you have faith but no works? If you have works, it's useful. It's a fulfilled faith, like Abraham. The scripture is fulfilled, it says he believed. So is your faith fulfilled? It's a justified faith. It's like the body with the spirit. It's a living faith. On the other hand, is your faith a bad faith? Only professed with your words, but not with your life. Is it a dead faith? It's invisible, can't be seen by men. It's useless. You believe in one God, but you're more like demonic faith than Abrahamic faith. You want proof from others, but you're not willing to give proof to yourself. It's a foolish faith. It's a dead faith, like a body without the spirit. It's a faith that's an enemy of an enemy of God rather than a friend of God. What kind of faith do you have? If you find yourself on the wrong side of this list today, there's hope. Trust in Jesus. Stop trusting in your words. Words will not change anything. Jesus will. Put your trust in Him, that He died for your sins, and that He will count your faith in Him as righteousness. And He will give you the ability to be that new creation. If you're a bad tree, what has to happen? You have to become a good tree. It has to be a total miracle. Jesus said it this way, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be replanted, in other words, to bear good fruit. You have to be born of imperishable seed, Peter said. So it's a new seed that can bear new fruit. The way you do that is by receiving, trusting the Word of God that endures forever. And then it will manifest itself in your works. If you see your works don't always line up with what you say, here's what you should do. Repent. Confess it to the Lord. Yes, I did wrong. I believe this, I think, but then I did this. I don't know. Help me, Lord, to do what I say. I'm going to be a man of my word. And trust Him to change you. You can't change yourself by your own strength, but He can do the miracle of giving you a new heart from which righteousness flows. So, what kind of faith do you have? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. Thank You for the examples of Abraham and Rahab and what Paul taught and what James taught. And I pray that You would help us this week to put our faith into action. That we wouldn't just stick with words alone, but that we would find opportunity to demonstrate our faith and our love for You, like Abraham did. If You lead us to do something, help us to trust You, to go ahead and do that, trust You with the results. We love You, and I pray that that love would be seen in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, God bless you.